Buildings vary in size and style and appearance, but the building is not the church. The church is the people. Something that just went through my mind. I remember that little thing as a child, you know, here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. That's not the church. The church is the people. And the church is the body of Christ. It's comprised of believers all over the world. Believers who meet together, meeting in smaller groups, each one representing the ministry of Christ to the world. Whenever the church is talked about in Scripture, it is at least almost always referring to the local church. The Scriptures talk about the church in Philippi, the church that meets in Philemon's house, the church in Corinth. They're local churches, bodies of believers, just as this is the church. You are the church. Believers who meet together, who love and serve one another, who live out the gospel in their city or their community. One of the prominent early churches of the New Testament and New Testament times was the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesian church. It's part of our New Testament scriptures. It's a letter that's been loved by Christians throughout the ages. It is a wonderful letter. Now, quite a few years ago, about 10 years ago, I did a series of messages here in Clive on the book of Ephesians. But I felt that it was perhaps time to revisit this little epistle of Paul's. And so over the next weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. What I want to do this morning is to kind of introduce the book. We'll look at some of the background regarding the city of Ephesus, the church that was in Ephesus, and then we'll look briefly at the nature of this letter, its structure, and some of the key themes that you find in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and a bit of a challenge to each one of us. But we need to begin by looking at some of the background, because the context is always important. So we begin with Ephesus, the city. Ephesus was a major port city in Paul's time. It was on the western coast of the Roman province of Asia, which is today Turkey. Ephesus, as I said, was a major port. Now, in later years, as time went on, because of earthquakes and erosion, the harbor became rather filled with silt and so on. It became less usable, so it became less important as a port. But in Paul's day, it was a major port city. It was a very wealthy and influential center during New Testament times. The city boasted large, very impressive structures, architectural wonders, some of which are still standing today. There was a very large amphitheater, which actually can be seen on satellite imagery today in Ephesus. It seated over 20,000 people and was used for plays and dramas of all kinds. It has been excavated in recent years, and it is standing there today. There were various fields and stadiums. A stadium where athletic events were held. The city also boasted several temples, large, elaborate temples devoted to the worship of gods, various gods, including imperial cult worship temples or cult temples that were designed for the worship of Caesar, the emperor. Most famous was, of course, the temple to Artemis. Or Diana. Artemis was the Greek name. Diana was the Roman name. And it's talked about in the book of Ephesians. The Ephesians were extremely proud of their temple to the goddess Artemis and their statues of Artemis. She was not only worshipped, but was a very large part of the local economy, as people made their living off of making and selling the statues of Artemis or Diana. There's evidence of tremendous wealth in the city of Ephesus. Inscriptions have been found that refer to a guild of silversmiths. And of course, that is mentioned as well in the letter to Ephesus. One in particular named Demetrius, who brought together his fellow silversmiths when they felt that their economy was being damaged by Paul's preaching and people were turning away from Diana. And we'll see that as we go through the book. They were turning away from Diana and worshiping God, the true God. But along with that wealth, there is no doubt that in Ephesus there were many at the other end of the economic scale. There were slaves. And there was a great disparity of the rich and the poor in both the city and in the church there in Ephesus. That's just a very brief background to the city itself. It was a very wealthy city. But that brings us to the church in Ephesus. It appears that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in founding the church in Ephesus. You can find the details in Acts chapters 18 and 19, and we're going to go through that a little bit this morning. On Paul's second missionary journey, he had gone into the interior of Asia Minor, then up over to Troas and across to Macedonia. That's Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, the northern and southern parts of Greece. And he had gone into Greece, spent time in the northern part of Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi, Neapolis, Berea, and moved on into Achaia, where he spent some time in Athens and then went on to Corinth. And when he left Corinth, he came back across the Aegean Sea. I should have had a map up here. I was looking at that and didn't. I was too late. But anyway, he came back across the Aegean Sea to the coastland of Asia Minor, and he went to Ephesus. You find that in chapter 18. Let me back up for a moment. While he was in Corinth, he met a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They had recently come from Italy. They had been residents of Pontus in Italy. And when he left Corinth to return home, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. And they stopped in Ephesus. Acts 18, beginning at verse 18, we read, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." And then down in verse 19, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills,' and he set sail from Ephesus." So he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and he left. He didn't stay there very long. He pressed on to return to Caesarea and on to Antioch. But sometime later, he set out on what we call his third missionary journey, revisiting some of the churches. He went again inland to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, some of those cities, and then he came across inland to Ephesus. And we find that in Acts chapter 19. And we just read that a few minutes ago. He returned to Ephesus. He passed through the inland country. He came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. What he found there was a group of people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, at least to a certain extent. They had heard the message of John's message of repentance. That is not the Apostle John, John the Baptist. His message of repentance, they had been baptized into that. But they were very immature. They were unknowledgeable about the ministry of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. They were basing their belief on the teaching of John the Baptist and his message of repentance, but they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. And if you were expecting me to dissect this passage and talk about what all of that means, I'm not going to do that this morning. But they were immature. But Paul introduced them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit. And this seems to be essentially the beginning of the church in Ephesus. It was also the introduction of the Gentiles into the church. So that was the beginning of the church. We read in verse 7 there that there were about 12 men in all. There were only a dozen. A dozen men and probably their families that were a part of this group. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But as we read, many of the people rejected the message. Many of them turned on him. And he eventually left the synagogue and he met with them in another place, the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So he was there for a short period of time, then for 3 months, and then for 2 more years, and then there's a little bit of time after that when some other events happened. It was about 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus, establishing and building the church there in that city. He was preaching, he was teaching. And as I said, there were other events that happened. As you read on in chapter 19, you have some different things that took place. Many of the people, we read in verse 18, that many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The people in Ephesus had a great interest in occult and magic and all of that kind of evil practice. But when they came to the Lord, they turned away from that. And you can begin to see how this was affecting the economy in Ephesus. And just as a little sideline, I didn't even think of this as I was preparing this, but I wonder if we had that kind of impact on our community today, what difference it would make. If faith in Jesus Christ actually impacted the economy of a city or a country, wow, would that be a powerful testimony. But as you read on, it went beyond the burning of the books, and you have the whole incident with the silversmiths, and people were no longer buying their statues of Diana because they were now trusting in Jesus Christ, and they were concerned that this was disrupting their economic future, and eventually a riot broke out and all kinds of issues that happened as a result of the establishing of the church in Ephesus. But eventually Paul left after about 3 years, 2 to 3 years he was there, and he left and he went on to Macedonia and spent some time over in Greece, encouraging the churches, visiting the people there, and then he returned to Antioch, but he did not stop at Ephesus on his way back, as he was in a hurry to reach Antioch, but he did send for the elders of the church, and you find this in chapter 20, the latter part of chapter 20, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus, and he had some time with them there, just spent, it sounds like just a few hours. It's like they met for coffee. Now, of course, they didn't have coffee in those days, I don't think. But they just met for a period of time as he spoke to them and encouraged them and challenged them and then bid them farewell. What turned out to be a final farewell. They wept with one another. They prayed for one another. And he traveled on. And as far as we know, this is the last personal contact that Paul had with the church in Ephesus. But he'd spent 3 years establishing the church there. And about 5 years later, when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, which we have preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. And that's where we want to go now. It brings us to the letter of Ephesians. It was written by Paul. His authorship is very rarely contested, except by those critics who would like to question the very authenticity of the scripture itself. There's really no reason to doubt that it was written by the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself in the very first line, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. As you look at the letter that he wrote, as you read through it, I encourage you to do that, by the way. Maybe take a few minutes this week sometime and just sit down and read through the letter to the Ephesians. We have a habit of reading our Bibles in little bits and pieces. Sometimes it's good to just sit down and read through one of these letters, one of these epistles, or some book of the Bible. Just read through it in one sitting. It only takes a few minutes for a book like Ephesians, and it brings the whole message into perspective. But as you go through the book of Ephesians, it seems that there wasn't any particular occasion for Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In fact, Ephesians is somewhat unique among the Pauline epistles. It's not really a theological treatise, although there's plenty of theology in it, but it is not written in order to teach the way a book like Romans is. When you look at Romans, it's all set out the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of being baptized into Christ and victory over sin and all of this. Romans is a very theological, doctrinal book. Ephesians isn't that way. It isn't meant to teach. It's also not a corrective letter, like letters like the letter to the Galatians or the Corinthian letters that were written to correct doctrinal issues or errors in practice, in lifestyle, like the Corinthian letters. Nor is it an instructional letter, like the personal letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, who were pastors. And he wrote letters to instruct them in areas of church ministry and establishing of elders in the church and pastoral ministry in general. Ephesians seems to have been written simply to encourage the believers, to remind them of the wonderful blessings that they have in Christ and the wonderful purpose and the plan of God in calling them to salvation, along with the importance of their response to that calling. The focus of Ephesians is on the eternal blessings of salvation and the life that we live in the body of Christ. It's a picture of God bringing believers into his family, of establishing his body, the church, and then how we ought to live within that body. The letter divides very neatly into two parts, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Splits right down the middle. The first part, chapters 1 to 3, focus on what we have in Christ, our spiritual blessings. The key verse might be chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The second part deals with how we ought to live in the light of that. Charles Swindoll, in his introduction to this book, in his study Bible, labels these as our position in Christ and our practice on earth. The first part is theological, it is doctrinal, but it's outlining the joys and the blessings of salvation, our calling, our redemption, our inheritance. The second part of the letter is very practical, outlining God's calling to live in unity, in harmony within the body that we call the church. And taken together, what we really have is a study of the church, a picture of what the church is and what it should be. Again, if I can refer to Charles Swindoll and his study Bible, he entitles this letter, A True Portrait of the Church. So we've looked at a great deal of background about the city of Ephesus, about the church in Ephesus, about the letter itself to the Ephesians. But you may be wondering, what is in the letter? What is the message for us today? I want to just share with you a little bit about some of the major themes of this letter. We've mentioned that briefly already, but then we want to look at the introduction to this letter, to this epistle, in the first couple of verses. First, some of the common words and phrases that show us what was really on Paul's mind as he wrote this. The word grace, the Greek word charis, the word grace is used 12 times in the 6 chapters of Ephesians, 3 times in the first section, verses 3 to 14, which we're not going to get into today. We're going to look at that next week. But 3 times he uses the word grace in those verses. The word glory is used 6 times in this book. The phrase, in the heavenly places, is used 5 times by Paul in the book of Ephesians. Talks about our position in Christ. In the heavenly places, we have been raised from the drudgery of earth to be seated in the heavenly places. 5 times he says that. The word purpose is used 5 times. 3 of those in that first section, verses 3 to 14, where he speaks about the blessings we have in Christ. And it's used in conjunction with God's will, God's purpose and plan. Everything done according to the purpose of his will. And then the word riches, referring to the riches that we have in Christ, not wealth in terms of money, but the riches we have in Christ is used 5 times in this book as he speaks about the riches of our inheritance. I think you get a picture of what Paul is focusing on. One of the key themes of this letter is God's purpose being fulfilled in the church. Over and over, Paul refers to everything being brought about, everything being carried out according to the purpose of God's will. And the obvious question that we need to ask ourselves in the light of that is, are we submitting to his will so that his purpose can be fulfilled in us? We'll see more of the themes that Paul dwells on as we move through the book. But for now, I want to just take a moment to look at Paul's introduction, verses 1 and 2. He identifies himself, well, let's read it first. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 3 elements there. He identifies himself, he identifies his readers, those he is to whom he is writing, and he offers a blessing to them. As Paul introduces himself, he already introduces the idea of God's will, of God's purpose being carried out. In this case, it's in his calling. Paul refers to the fact that he has been called to be an apostle. He is an apostle by the will of God. It's God's purpose and plan for his life. And as I mentioned before, there's no reason to question the identification of Paul, although there are those who do, but they claim that it's a forgery, but It is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this. His original readers were the saints in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints in Ephesus. Who were the saints in Ephesus? They're the believers. They're not some super spiritual, special individuals. We often use that term saint today to refer to someone who is sort of above the average. They're the believers. The word refers to the sanctified ones, holy ones, separated, the saints in Christ Jesus. His blessing in the third part of that introduction is identical to what he uses in many of his letters, calling for God's grace, God's peace, to be their experience as they walk with the Lord Jesus. So what is our challenge in these verses? I want to draw your attention to something regarding the church in Ephesus that I believe is important for us as a church and also as individuals, for us to take note of. Notice Paul's mention of their faithfulness. He is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are faithful believers. They've been well taught. They've been brought to saving knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've been taught for several years by the Apostle Paul himself and then by others, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and others. They're faithful. Faithful in ministry and in service. This was written to the Ephesians around 62 A.D. The church had only been founded a few years earlier, but they were growing. They were showing their faithfulness and love in their ministry for God. But now, let's fast forward a few years. When the Apostle John, who had, by the way, the Apostle John was the pastor in Ephesus for many years, before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. You may see where I'm going with this. When he was exiled to the island of Patmos, God gave him a revelation of things that were to come. It's the book of Revelation, and we spent many weeks going through the book of Revelation not long ago. But it begins with some messages to seven churches that were in Asia. And the very first one of those churches was the church in Ephesus. Now, this was written about 90 to 95 AD, approximately 30 years after Paul wrote to the church there. Do you remember the message that Jesus had for the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation? Let me refresh your memory. I want to read it to you. It says, to the angel, that is the messenger, the pastor, the leader of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So far, so good. They're still faithfully following God. Then he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When Paul wrote, he was writing to a church faithful. Faithful believers in Ephesus. 30 years later, when the Apostle John received a revelation from God, something had happened. They were still doing all the right things. But their love, their devotion to Jesus Christ had waned, had faded. I wonder if Paul would have still used the same word, the word faithful, if he had been writing at that point. So what does this mean for us? When you look at this, I think it suggests something that's challenged me. We have to be diligent. We have to be careful. Because as individuals, as a church, just because we are faithful today doesn't mean or guarantee anything about the future. Just because the church here was faithfully following Jesus 25 or 27 or whatever years ago when it started, when the Clive Christian Fellowship began, doesn't necessarily mean that the same thing applies today. Do we have that same love and devotion that was here in the beginning? Something happened in the church in Ephesus. And we have to be careful that it doesn't happen to us. Paul reminded his Ephesian readers of the great blessings that God had imparted to them because of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that next week. But he also reminded them of their responsibility to within the body of Christ to live worthy of that. And we would do well as we go through these things in the coming weeks to keep our eyes on these things so that our devotion to Jesus Christ does not fade as it appears it did in the church in Ephesus. What are we doing to maintain our love for God, our devotion to Jesus Christ? Just think about that as we go through the book of Ephesians. And again, I encourage you to read through it sometime this week and get a picture of what Paul is saying to the church there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we've looked at a lot of historical facts and geographical information today. But Lord, help us to also see the truth of your word. Lord, as we see what happened over a period of a few years to the church in Ephesus, Lord, may it not happen to us, either in our church or in our individual lives. And if it is happening, if it has happened, may we do as the church in Ephesus was told in Revelation to repent, to remember, to repent, and to return, that we might enjoy that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he intended. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.